Everyone, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 13 through 20. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to calm our hearts right now after the excitement of this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to calm our spirits and to be able to give attention to your word. I thank you for the chance that we've had to worship you through song, through prayers. And I pray that worship would continue now, Father, as we do give the proper attention that's needed to your word and to how you would speak to us. Father, I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Few speakers in the history of the world have had the ability to command an audience like Jesus. I think we forget that sometimes. We talk about what an eloquent speaker Martin Luther King was, or John Kennedy, Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln. But we forget that the most gifted of them all was Jesus. One minute his voice would thunder with such power as to send the self-righteous quaking with anger and fear. The next with such tenderness and compassion that even the children wanted to be near him. One day, Israel's religious leaders sent guards to arrest Jesus while he was speaking in the temple. The guards returned without Jesus. "Why didn't you arrest him?" the priests demanded. The officers answered in John 7, verse 46, "No man ever spoke like this man." So let's not forget, as we read these words in the Bible, that they were delivered by the most brilliant man and the most eloquent communicator to ever walk the earth. No one ever spoke like Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, is an excellent example of both the brilliance and the eloquence of Jesus. As he begins this message, Jesus is surrounded by a multitude of broken people whose lives he has touched, and broken people yet hoping to be touched by him. There would have also been the simply curious in the crowds and representatives from the religious establishment sent to check out this new teacher in Israel. But primarily, the gathering would have been made up of those touched in one way or another by Jesus. Matthew refers to them at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, as those who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, the demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. These broken people who had found healing through Jesus, their families and their friends, would have been the dominant group in the crowd this day. So how does Jesus begin his teaching? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus begins his sermon by offering hope to those whom the world has rejected. To those others condemned and despised, Jesus offers the promise of God's favor. They too have the possibility of experiencing the kingdom of heaven, not because of who they are, but in spite of who they are. It's the picture of an upside-down world in which the things that matter to men don't mean a whole lot to God, and in which the things despised by men find potential blessing in God. According to the experts in public speaking, the first thing you're supposed to do is get the attention of your listeners. Your opening needs to draw them in so they'll want to listen to whatever it is you have to say. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus carries out this assignment masterfully. His opening words would have been like loaves of bread handed out to the hungry, cups of water given to those dying of thirst. The religious leaders of Israel never offered this kind of hope to them, only an oppressive list of rules and regulations. The religious leaders never offered to them the possibility of God's acceptance, only the assurance that given who they were, they would never be accepted. Maybe they expected to hear a similar message from Jesus. All the things they needed to do in order to measure up. But Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who measure up." He didn't begin his sermon that way. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize they don't measure up, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so begins a message radically different from any the people had ever heard. A message in which Jesus offers the hope of heaven to the hopeless, and in which he speaks of a dignity and potential of which the crowd of the ordinary and rejected would never have dreamed. After telling them that the kingdom of heaven is open even to them, Jesus goes on to explain the impact that their lives can have. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world," Jesus tells them in verses 13 through 16. "The world may not think you're important, but God knows your potential. The world may not think your lives matter at all, but in fact, you're the ones through whom God intends to change the world." At the time, those words must have sounded like pipe dreams. This crowd of ordinary rabble, fishermen, housewives, common laborers, farmers led by a carpenter, these people were going to change the world. The movers and shakers lived in palaces, not huts. Maybe the Roman governor Pontius Pilate could make a difference, or the high priest Caiaphas, maybe even the puppet king Herod had a chance of doing something significant, but these societal rejects, the idea seemed laughable. And yet today, some 2,000 years later, the only reason we know about Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod is because of the infamous part each played in the life of this carpenter from Nazareth. It's no exaggeration to say that no one in the history of the world has had more of an impact than has Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus did that not through the powerful and privileged, but through the lowly and rejected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds those early Christians of where they came from. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus goes on to say those words in the Sermon on the Mount to those who have never been told that they've mattered, who've never felt like they could make a difference. That's the potential they have through Jesus. Not a potential based on the kind of people they are, but based on the kind of people they can become. They may have been poor in spirit, but that's the very heart out of which a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees can grow. They may have been meek, but through Jesus they can have a boldness that will turn the world upside down. It is through their changed lives that the world will be affected. Their righteousness will be salt in the midst of a decaying world. Their good works light to a world groping in darkness. And so Jesus makes a transition here. From telling the people they're acceptable to God just like they are, to telling them the kind of people they can become. The kind of people God wants them to become as true representatives of the kingdom of heaven. It's an important transition because Jesus' hearers might get the idea from his opening words that he's somehow setting aside God's law. That he's saying the law and the prophets really don't matter anymore. So Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is wanting his listeners to understand that he's not opening the way for some lower standard of righteousness than that taught by the religious leaders, but is in fact pointing to a higher standard of righteousness. "As my people," Jesus is telling them, "your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees." So what's going on here? One minute Jesus is saying, blessed are the ones who don't measure up, and the next minute he's telling them that their standard for measuring up is actually higher than that of the religious leaders. What's Jesus doing? Well, the point Jesus is trying to make is twofold, and here again is where the absolute brilliance of Jesus' teaching comes across. In telling his listeners that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is pointing out the absolute vanity of human effort when it comes to measuring up to what God requires for a works-based salvation. The standard is simply too high if you are trying to merit your salvation. The religious leaders had never understood that. And so they tried to come up with exactly what righteousness would look like in any given situation. In regard to honoring the Sabbath, they came up with exactly how much weight you could carry before it became work, how many feet you could walk. In regard to tithing, they were so exact they would even count out their herbs and spices. They had all of their rules and regulations to try to guarantee that they measured up. Yet what Jesus is saying here is that even the most meticulously followed rules still won't be good enough to measure up to what God expects. Of course, one could argue that Jesus' listeners already knew they didn't measure up. The point was unnecessary. But see, Jesus is wanting those hearing his words to understand that through him, they will measure up. They will become acceptable to God. Even though they don't measure up, because Jesus will make a way possible through which they will measure up. He will measure up for them. So Jesus didn't come to set aside God's standard of righteousness, to set aside the law, but to fulfill that standard. To live up to the standard in a way that Jesus' listeners had never been able to do, in a way that Israel's religious leaders had never been able to do, in a way that no one had ever been able to do. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So this is the first aspect of what Jesus is wanting his listeners to understand from his assertion in verse 20. That through his fulfilling of the law, they can be given a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. a righteousness that perfectly and fully measures up to God's expectations. The theological phrase for this righteousness is imputed righteousness. A righteousness we are given, a righteousness we are counted as having, even though we have not earned or deserved it ourselves. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about this righteousness that only comes through faith. Starting in verse 1 of Romans 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So one aspect of the righteousness Jesus refers to in Matthew 5:20 as exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the imputed righteousness that will be given to those who place their faith in Jesus, even though they have not personally measured up. They will be given, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. But let me add here that while I believe that is the deeper truth Jesus is alluding to in this passage, I don't think it's the way his listeners would have understood his words. I think they would have heard Jesus' statement not as a promise of imputed righteousness, but as a promise of personal righteousness. That Jesus was actually holding out to them the possibility that through a relationship with him, they could experience a life in this world that would exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. It was the continuation of Jesus' promise of a life-changing experience with him. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, God had spoken of a future day when the hearts of people would be changed. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The company of the redeemed would not be made up of people living up to some lower standard of righteousness, but of people living up to a higher standard of righteousness. In fact, God's grace would make it possible through Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit for us to grow into a righteousness that human effort alone could never have hoped to achieve. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul has to make this very same point, and he goes to great lengths to make it. After elaborating on the inability to live up to God's standards through human effort, Paul then explains the necessity of faith in Jesus as the only means of salvation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." But then just a few verses later, like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul makes sure his readers don't misunderstand what he's saying. Verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." We're the ones who are actually capable of living out the law the way God intended, not as mere outward actions we have to impose on ourselves and others, but as the willing expression of changed hearts. A truth the Apostle Paul also goes to great lengths to explain, that even though we are acceptable to God just like we are, and saved in the absence of our personal righteousness, through Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, personal righteousness becomes possible. The fact that we are saved by grace is not meant to be an excuse for continuing in sin, but the provision of the power by which we can claim real victory over sin. Remember what Jesus said in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who don't measure up, for they can have a part in God's kingdom. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the good news, that through Jesus Christ we can have a relationship with God even though we haven't personally measured up. But then Jesus goes on to explain that such good news is not intended to be a call to some lower standard of righteousness, but to a higher standard. For I say to you, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But that righteousness that we're seeking comes not as a result of our human effort alone, but through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul has to make the same point. And he goes to great lengths to make that, after elaborating on that inability to live up to God's standards through human efforts. We're the ones who are actually capable of the law, the way God intended, not as mere actions we have to impose, but as the willing expression of changed hearts, because of the difference that the Holy Spirit can make in our lives. We don't walk in obedience to God's commands so we can merit God's acceptance or keep God's acceptance, but because we have God's acceptance, because we love Him and we trust Him. And this was a message that the people listening to Jesus had never heard. A message of hope and not condemnation. A message focused on the heart and not simply outward actions. A message of relationship with God and not simply religion. So that after Jesus finished, we're told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them through His own life. And because He fulfilled them and then gave His life in sacrifice for our sin, you and I can have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Jesus' righteousness credited to our lives, Jesus' righteousness increasingly manifested in our lives through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. You know, there really is a very big difference in an obedience that's coming out of an attempt to measure up and an obedience that's coming out of love. In an obedience that's coming only out of fear of what you might lose instead of hope of what you might gain. And yet so many times as Christians, we're not approaching obedience from the right place. We're approaching it from the same place that people in other religions approach it, attempting to prove our worthiness of God, which is an impossibility. The standard's too high. Had Jesus never come and lived the life of which we were incapable, no human would have been saved, because no flesh can stand before God based on their own works. And yet when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, The Holy Spirit is given. So that that righteousness which is truly ours through Jesus Christ can be manifested in our lives. So that we can begin to experience heart change and life change. And have a righteousness the way God intended righteousness to be. A righteousness that is seeking to obey God out of love and trust. A righteousness that breeds humility and not haughtiness. Compassion and not judgment. Father, I thank you for Jesus' words. I thank you, Father, for the way they resonate as truth to our thirsty hearts and our hungry souls. And Father, I pray that as Jesus' people, we would seek to live out that righteousness. With every head still bowed, maybe you're with us today, and yet you haven't yet found that righteousness that only comes through Jesus. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Our sin separates us from God. So something has to be done about it if we're ever going to have a relationship with Him. And that was the reason that Jesus came, in order that we might have a relationship with the Holy God, in order that we might know the abundance of His mercy and love, in order that we might see human life lived out the way it should be lived out. But Jesus says that the reason that the most important reason He came of all was to give His life for the sins of the world. The cross was the primary reason Jesus came. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation and the relationship with God that can only come through Him, now is your opportunity. If you will raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here in this room. I thank you, Father, for the common love we share, for the common hope we have. I thank you, Father, for the ways in which each of them are seeking to walk with Jesus, to become like Jesus. Father, teach us from your word. Teach us from the examples of committed Christians around us who are doing what's right. Help us to look to you for strength, Father. To look to you for guidance. To grow in our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. To be the people you've called us to be. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.